Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 24. We want to extend a special welcome to our guests this morning. We hope that you feel welcome. If you're new here or you're visiting back, you've been here before, seasonal, we're glad that you are here to worship the Lord with us. Genesis 24 is the text that we're going to look at as we're working through our series on Genesis. Genesis 24 has 67 verses. Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? But what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to read through the first 19, and I'm going to use that to walk you through that and then use that as a springboard for a topical issue I want to address this morning. So Genesis 24, this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar, with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your steadfast, faithful love for your people. And Father, this morning we pray that as we come, no matter what things may be filling our minds and what kind of weeks we may have had, what kind of morning we may have had, that you would sober us, God, to hear from you and not from a man, that your Holy Spirit would come and have full sway over our minds and our hearts, and that we would have willing hearts to bow the knee to you as our King. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, Genesis 24 has 67 verses, Many of the commentators call it a novel, essentially, and they're not being sarcastic because it's so long. They're basically saying it's a form of basically literary structure in Genesis itself that tells a whole story. You could do a whole series of sermons just on Genesis 24 and what's going on here in this text. God is basically, through Genesis 24, showing that he's protecting Abraham's line of descendants. God promised earlier in Genesis that a deliverer would come, and this deliverer would crush the head of evil and deliver God's people from their sins. And we know that is the Messiah, Jesus, who one day would come. So what's going on now is, as you remember from earlier in Genesis, Abraham's wife Sarah had died. God had provided for Abraham, first of all, in giving Sarah, but then they could not have children. So then God provided miraculously in giving them Isaac, their son. God said, I'm going to ask you, in a sense, to give your son back to me, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice. And God spared his life, but God provided. Now Sarah has passed away, and Abraham's thinking, this seed, this offspring from me, now needs to come through Isaac. I need to find a spouse for Isaac, and I need to find the right one. So what we see in these verses, these 19 verses that we read, and really throughout the chapter, is basically trusting the Lord's steadfast love to provide a spouse for Isaac. And I just want to walk you through a few things from this text. Abraham committed his search for his son's spouse to the Lord. Verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth. So he's using an oath here. This is a serious commitment. When he says, put your hand under my thigh, yes, that's what he means. Okay, in case you're wondering, that's what commentators are saying. Put your hand under my thigh. Literally, I'm putting future generations, my seed, my offspring, in your hands. Aren't you glad we don't live in that culture today? He's saying that's what's going on here. This is a serious thing. Must have been something practiced in the ancient Near East. But basically saying, my future life, vitality, my offspring, I'm putting into your hands. This is a serious oath, and it's significant because it's about the future generations and the Lord's promise that he would bring a deliverer. So the offspring for Abraham, it's very significant. And a central message, not only in Genesis, but throughout the Bible, is, will you trust the Lord to provide? Will you trust to the Lord to provide for you your material possessions and you think the things you need for life? Will you trust the Lord to provide a savior for you and not trust in your own works? Will you trust in the Lord to provide a child for you or a spouse for you? And here, will you trust in the Lord to provide a spouse? And he says it basically, verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord. So he's swearing by the Lord. The most important quality for Abraham's son was this: Isaac's wife must be a believer in the Messiah. She must be trusting in that one who would be coming to deliver them. Isaac's wife must be a God follower. Verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and the God of heaven and God of earth, and this next phrase, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So just remember, God called Abraham out of his family here, brought him into the promised land where he's surrounded by Canaanites, basically pagan non-believers, people who were not following Yahweh. All kinds of bizarre ritual, religious, cultic practices are going on in his culture around him. And now Abraham is saying, don't take a spouse for my son from among these pagan non-followers of Yahweh,
but go back to my family and find a spouse here. I want you to take him from someone who follows Yahweh, who knows this Lord. The second aspect, not only must this spouse be someone who's following Yahweh, but they must have a life in submission to Yahweh's plan. And we see that in this way, because the servant asks him, well, what if she won't come back? Remember, he's supposed to be here in the promised land. He's supposed to be here. So what if she doesn't agree to follow the Lord's plan for Isaac's life, which is to live here in the promised land? And he says, if she refuses to come back here, then that's not the one for my son. Because the Lord's plan is we're to live here in the promised land in Canaan. So see those two things? She must be a Yahweh follower. Secondly, her life must be in submission to his plan. I have a plan for you. It's to live here in the promised land. So if she's unwilling to come, that right there gives you the indication that she's not the one for Isaac, my son. So the servant then takes this oath, verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the servant then sets out, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And then what did he do? Verse 12, he prayed. Look at his prayer, verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he gets very specific, verse 13. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, I'm a firm believer in praying specific prayers, but wow, this pushes the limit, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, whoever offers me a drink and then says, by the way, I'll also water all 10 of your camels. That's a very specific prayer that he's praying. And what happens? Out comes Rebecca, and she says, here's a drink, and by the way, I'll water your camels also. Is that not a direct answer to the prayer? The big picture in the text here, I call it swear and prayer. You make an oath, you swear, I'm committed to this, you know, it's not swear like a cuss word, but swear as in you make an oath, you make a commitment to God. I'm going to find a believer and a believer who's following your will, who's in submission to you. And then you pray and you watch God at work, and he will work in these specific circumstances. So that's what he does. She comes out and she does that. And then basically what goes on is he then takes, you know, he says, what family are you from? And she says, I'm from this family. Well, that's the right family. That's the one that Abraham wants Isaac's spouse to come from. And so he goes and he meets, and a lot of Psalm 24 is just repeating that story. Then the servant goes and he meets the family. He says, here's what happened. My master sent me to do this, just to repeat verses 119. He retells much of that story again, but he basically says, here's what happened when I prayed to Yahweh. Out comes Rebecca. I think this is the one. And they agree, and she ends up coming back to be Isaac's wife. So these things, big picture, and then we'll get into the specifics. Swear in prayer. You make an oath, a commitment to God in the same way. Lord, I want to find one who knows you and is submitting to your will and their plan, your plan for their life. Second, you trust in the Lord's providence. He truly is directing your life day by day, moment by moment, in all things. The sovereignty of God is basically the godness of God. God cannot be God if he's not sovereign over everything. We'll see this more. We've already seen it in Genesis, but we'll see it more coming up. But here is this servant praying this very specific prayer, and what does God do? He answers it that specifically. He's asking God, this is important enough, God, that I need you to show up, and God showed up. But third, you trust in the Lord's steadfast love for you. that he truly will provide what you need and who you need in your life. He will. And he may be calling you to be single. He may be calling you to be married. I want to walk through with you 9 essential qualities to look for in a mate and to develop in yourself. I'm going to give one disclaimer here, and my disclaimer is a general umbrella disclaimer, and that is I can't say everything in a message like this. So I realize that there are certain situations that come up in people's lives. I was telling my wife, I'd put it this way, even in today's day and age, we're hesitant to say Happy Mother's Day because there are women out there who can't get pregnant and it's a very painful thing, or there are women out there or men out there who have very bad mothers, or there are mothers out there who lost a child. But we can't let that stop us from saying Happy Mother's Day. You know what I'm saying? So in the same way, we want to pursue these things, these qualities, recognizing we can't say everything. I remember when I was single, Amy and I got married when we were 27 and 28, which now I look back like that's still pretty young. But some people think that's forever. That's forever. And all of our friends were getting married and having kids already, and we felt like the world was passing us by. And we're so glad. We were both doing a lot of work during that time in our 20s when we were single. Our counseling bills were huge. You wouldn't believe how much work we did on ourselves. I'm serious. We both had years of counseling, and it's good. We just said, we're just going to go all out and keep growing in the Lord, and if the Lord brings somebody in our life, he will. But I remember one time someone saying, maybe you've had people say this to you, well, you know, Ken, you know, until you're content being single, the Lord will never bring somebody into your life. And I'm just thinking, like, I know so many married people who are discontent. What are you talking about? You think all the married people are content? Are you crazy? But, you know, sometimes people will just give you advice like that. We just recognize there's a lot of disclaimers here, qualifications of what we could say. But I want to give you these 9 essential qualities to look for in a mate and to develop in yourself. To develop in yourself. First, finding a spouse who is demonstrating heart repentance. What this means is a genuine engagement with the Lord, that they are truly born again. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about 2 kinds of sorrow. He says there is a godly sorrow in someone that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. And there's a worldly sorrow in people that leads to death. And some of what he's saying there in a larger context is this: sin hurts, and sin's embarrassing, and sin causes sorrow for everyone. Sin doesn't just cause hurt and sorrow just for Christians. There are plenty of non-Christians who are hurting and are feeling sorrow about sinful choices they have made or that other people have made against them, because we're all culprits and we're all victims of sin. Sin hurts. But Paul says there's a certain kind of sorrow or hurt that will lead you to salvation. So just the fact that you're hurting or have been harmed by others doesn't mean that you're saved. There's a true godly sorrow, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. The most important quality to look for in a spouse is this: is this person a genuine, born-again follower of Jesus Christ? Is Christ first in their life? Jesus said in Mark 3:25, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Paul is saying a believer marrying an unbeliever is like 2 spiritual kingdoms clashing, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of light. Because one is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and one, according to Ephesians, is still a child of the devil. So, and that, those are harsh terms. I'm not saying it. The scripture is saying that. So you've got to make sure, first of all, that they're a genuine believer. By the way, I'll be referring heavily to the notes this morning. If you don't have a copy, you can go out and grab one now or grab one on your way out. Several people in first service had to go get them, and that's okay. So is this person a genuine believer, a follower of Christ, demonstrating a heart repentance? Second, is this person demonstrating self-denial? In other words, not a me-centered person. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And so this means not only relationally, does this person only interested in themselves, or they only talk about themselves and what they've done and what they want to do, and every time you get together, they just, it's me, or they take a genuine interest relationally in other people? Are they not me-centered, but are they other-centered? But then when it comes to their relationship with sin, are they curbing the desires of the flesh? Are they mortifying the flesh, putting it to death? Have they made peace with alcohol, peace with porn, peace with gambling, peace with drugs? Paul says in Romans, "For none of us," speaking of Christians, "none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live, Christians, or whether we die, Christians, we are the Lord's." There's an other-centeredness about this person and their life. 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us." Some translations, compels us. The love of Christ has taken root, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for those who for their sake died and was raised, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love compels me, you, this other person, to no longer live for themselves. Third, is this person a veteran of trials and temptations? You want to find someone who has weathered some storms in life. This is the point that Jesus gets to in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Remember the seed that falls in the different types of ground. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So you want someone who's been tested a little bit in life. They can't be a new believer. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul admonishes about leaders in the church, make sure they're not recent converts, lest they become puffed up in themselves. You don't want to have a brand new convert as a leader. You don't want to have a brand new convert as a spouse. You want to make sure they've endured some trials and temptations of life, so you've seen them weather the storm. I love the British proverb that says, "Smooth seas never made a skilled sailor." You want someone who's seen some rough seas and has demonstrated that they still love Christ when he dashes them against the rocks, that they still love him. So Christ's love, somebody who can say, "Christ's love has carried me through difficult times and proven my faith genuine." Fourth, demonstrating wise submission to authority. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Someone who's in submission to authority. This includes seeking wise counsel, going to godly people for advice, for correction and input in your life, not being, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, not being that Lone Ranger Christian, but somebody who's in community. Psalm 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness." Isn't that striking? "Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." In other words, if there is a wise, righteous, godly person who comes up, he's not talking about literally hitting you, but someone who comes up and says, "Hey, you're getting this wrong. You're off in this area. Do you realize how you come across here? Or you've got a blind spot here." You want someone who is in submission to those kinds of authorities. And at the same time, you want someone who doesn't just submit to every authority, who doesn't just blindly do what everybody else does. That's not what it's saying either. I'm of the persuasion, probably conviction, that, in my opinion, whether it was organized by men or by evil. What we saw in COVID was basically a big dry run through to see how stupid people could be. Okay? Yeah, can you say amen? Like, seriously, and I fell for some of it too. But I just feel like, wow. And authorities came along and said, hey, this. And people were like lemmings, just whoosh, whoosh. Some of them still are, just jumping off. Hey, they said to do this, let's go do it. So it's in submission to godly authority, but it's also not just a blatant willingness to follow every authority. When I was growing up, we saw a bumper sticker allowed in people's cars that just said, question authority. And I was always put off by that, and I was, they're probably a liberal or something like that, I don't know. More and more, I want to put one of those bumper stickers on my car today because there are certain authorities we should be questioning regularly because we just have to have discernment. But wisdom is what we lack in much of culture today. We lack wisdom to think through these things, and it takes wisdom to discern what authorities to listen to and what authorities not to listen to. But you want to find someone who has submission to right authorities, but is also thinking, I was going to say for themselves, but what I intend to say is thinking biblically, and discerning through. I've had several conversations this week as we've talked about, the polarization that goes on in social media or the news or whatever, and it's sort of like, well, if you're an enemy of my enemy, then we must be friends. It's like, no, not necessarily. And if you're a friend of my friend, then we must be friends. Well, not necessarily. You got to have discernment. You got to think through, hey, there's an element of truth to what you're saying, but have you considered this? And giving them another view. So someone who's wise in submitting to authority. Fifth, someone who possesses a Christian view of the home. Joshua 24, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You want to have someone who puts that first, whether it's the man or the woman. We're going to serve the Lord in our house. I don't care what the neighbors do. I don't care if all the neighbors' 8-year-old kids have their own phones and are watching it unregulated. I don't care. I don't care if the neighbors think that we're mean parents because we won't let our 6-year-old go do this or watch this movie or whatever. By the way, while I'm on it, you love it. I hope I'm not becoming a curmudgeon. But the Super Bowl, like, it just ticked me off. The first 15 minutes of the Super Bowl, three advertisements for horror movies came up. Were anybody else watching this? Sick, cultic, wicked movies. You know how many little kids were sitting there watching the Super Bowl, and this pops up, and by the way, it's $68 billion a year or something the Federal Communications Commission is paid for by your taxes, and no one's monitoring this garbage. No one's saying this is not appropriate to show on the Super Bowl. And certainly you're not going to get NFL people to do that. I'm just saying. But possessing a Christian view of the home, you've got to say, Amy and I were sitting there, and she said, you know, if we were at somebody's house with our kids were little, we'd have to get up and leave. Sorry, we're not going to stay here with this. We don't know what commercial is going to come up. We got to get up and leave. Well, you guys, must be something wrong with you. You know, maybe something's wrong with you if you think this is okay to let your kids watch that. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You need to have somebody who says, it's very likely we're going to have children if we get married. I know it depends on stage of life and circumstances, of course. But it's very likely we're going to have children. Are we going to agree that we're going to have a Christian view of the home? Christ's love compels this person to put family first, before work, before money, before reputation, before having everybody else like you or agree with what you do. It includes a commitment to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to take your children, your family, to a church where the Bible is believed, taught, and followed. When I interviewed here, I remember saying, just being very clear, I want to tell you as I come in as your new pastor, that I'm putting my family first, my relationship with my wife and my relationship with my kids, that I will always put them first. okay? And I'm glad, and I haven't done that perfectly, but I'm glad for the most part I did. And I never will regret that. You will never regret putting your family first. I always had the rule, man, I could be meeting with anybody, but if one of my, now they're adults now, so it's not quite the same. When my kids were little, if they called, I answered. It doesn't matter if I was meeting with the President of the United States. I'm answering this phone if my kids call because they're my first ministry. My family needs to be first. We also get to a place where, and I'm kind of in this stage, we're nearly empty nesters. Our boys are in their mid-20s, and our daughter is 21, so we're also at this stage, and you will be at this stage if you're not. Some of you already are, but where you're thinking through, like, wow, what could I have done differently, or what should I have done differently? That's a natural stage of life. You don't need to be afraid of that, because is any parent perfect? No. Is any family perfect? No. But you got to think through. How have I failed, or are there things that I should have or could have done differently? Also, as an aside, there's two things with my daughter. I asked her permission. I can share this, but you know, she's 21 now, and I'm thinking, wow, you get this window of time with your kids, you know, and pretty soon they're going to be moving out, and you're like, this time's almost up. So I'm thinking the two biggest things I've like got to do with Molly. I've done one of them, but I got to get her trained for concealed carry. Need to get that done, which we did. That's done, okay? So she's set with that. But I also realized I made the statement the other day, make sure you have your poker face and don't show them all your cards. She had no idea what I meant. I never taught her to play poker. So I need to do that. Because I don't believe in gambling, but you got to know how to hold your cards when you're talking to somebody. You never show all your cards to somebody, if you know what that is, and you never show on your face, I have a great hand or I have a lousy hand. You got to learn how to do that. So I need to teach her how to play poker so that she can understand those phrases and how to, you know, interact. She does a good job at that, but I just wanted her to know those phrases. All right. Speaking of concealed carry and playing poker, that's possessing a Christian view of the home. Number six. Number six. You want a spouse, a potential spouse, who's possessing deep, significant friendships with their own sex. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You want someone, if you're a woman, you want a man who has a few significant, deep friendships with other men. If you're a man, you want a woman who has a few significant, deep friendships with other women. In Scripture, you have David and Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. When David's in sin, Nathan shows up and says, you're the man, David. Look what you're doing. This is wrong. And you've got a David and Jonathan that says their souls were knit together. And David wept like a man when Jonathan died. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You want someone like that in your life and in your spouse's life. Number seven, demonstrating a correctable spirit and disposition. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So you want someone who is basically wet, moldable clay in the hands of the potter, not someone who's hard and rigid and has figured everything out, who has discerned everything and doesn't need input, doesn't need correction. Someone who can say, I am not perfect, nor am I content with my sins, but I am regularly growing in lifelong repentance and in my walk with the Lord. Eighth, the ability to handle conflict. Someone who's both willing to enter conflict and also create it when necessary, but one who doesn't like conflict and doesn't like creating it. Willing to resolve it when able. Someone who says, Christ's love compels me not to seek authority or importance by being quarrelsome or winning an argument, but someone who's humble and open to learning and growing and forgiving and asking forgiveness. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Basically, someone who's not seeking conflict, but also not avoiding it, saying, I'm willing to take a stand where God asked me to take a stand if necessary. And last, number 9, the ability to handle money, a biblical view of possessions and finances. Money is one of the biggest marriage killers out there. It tends to be one of the areas of the biggest conflict that go on. God is the owner of it all, and we are stewards of his resources. You need to come with that basic idea together. It's all his. And that you also need to just have an understanding that there are dangers with money, riches, and wealth. Money is not the root of evil. The scripture is clear. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Money's not the root of evil. God gave us money. He gave us gold. He gave us silver. But it's the love of money that can wreak havoc in a marriage. So we don't set our hope on riches. Matthew 13:22, again, the parable of the soils or the sower. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So someone who will keep their financial commitments, be cautious about debt, and live within their means. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is a slave to the lender. How many of you want to be slaves? Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. What's that say about the student loan thing? And then Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Who wants to get rich quick? Woo-hoo! Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Another thing I noticed, Super Bowl and a few other things, we don't watch a lot of TV, but there are gambling advertisements all the time now. Everything. You can gamble on the next election. You can gamble on the weather. You can gamble on anything. And gambling is one of the easiest things to become addicted to, because it's just the endorphins get going, and you can, whether it's a lottery ticket or whatever, you can just do it. And that's something, again, we got to be very cautious about. And I'm concerned that in 5 years, what it's going to be like in our culture with this promulgation of gamble on this, gamble on this, gamble. What are the odds on this? What are the odds on this, on this? Do not set your heart on getting rich quickly. Cast it out. You do not want to win a $100 million lottery. It will be a curse to future generations in your family. That's a huge, huge responsibility to manage great amount of wealth. You don't want it. You just don't want it. It's too big. Almost always in marriage, one spouse will be more frugal and one will be more liberal with money. That's God's design. That's not true always, but almost always. It's God's design. And it's not God's design because he wants to make you mad at each other. It's God's design to show that there's an element of good and truth in both of them. You need to have a solid anchor with your finances and not just throw it out the window. But there are some people that just the way they're wired, they'll just keep gathering, gathering, gathering. They'll never do anything fun with their family. Like, blow it on a vacation, brothers and sisters. If you're the frugal one, I'm the frugal one. Okay? Blow it on. Make memories with your wife. Make memories with your kids. Make memories with your grandkids. You will never regret it. You will never regret it. No one on their deathbed ever says, I wish I would have saved more money. No one ever. God designed it for you guys to be together. All right, I'll close with this. Ask God to help you find a mate with these qualities and to develop them in you. Ask God to do it. Trust him to do it. Abraham did it. His servant prayed and asked God, Lord, would you be faithful to answer this prayer? Is God big enough to provide the right person for you, and are you willing to wait for the right one? Will he do it? Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make that oath and commit to it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that your Spirit would search our hearts, and where any man or woman or young person needs to be unsettled in decisions that they're making or about to make, or where they need to be settled firmly in your word, do it, we pray. I pray especially for the young people who are hearing this message, that you would grab hold of their hearts, give them a freedom and a joy and a security in submitting to your plan for their life with joy, faithfulness in your steadfast love and your provision, and Lord, that you would steer them clear of shipwreck, but instead give a light, a lighthouse, if you will, to guide them on their way to this most important decision in life after choosing Christ, finding a spouse. And we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I always check my kids with my kids first before I tell a story about them. So Molly does know I was going to tell a story. And you know not to mess with her because she has her carry permit. Okay? All right. All right. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.